do.
Good morning, everybody. Is that loud enough? Can you hear that?
Yeah.
People in the back? Those are the ones I'm usually looking at. That's what we adjusted in the volume. This day, 240 years ago, July 3rd, 1776, John Adams wrote a letter to his wife, Abigail. He said in this letter, "The second day of July, 1776, will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations, from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward forevermore." Did you bring your guns? Because we're going to celebrate. Alan's like, "Yeah, it's right in my back pocket." That's good, Alan. You hear Allahu Akbar and you just turn around and start blazing, buddy. he wrote this of the second day of July because that's the day that the Second Continental Congress decided not to vote, but did vote for independence almost unanimously. It would be 2 days later that the Declaration of Independence on the 4th of July would in fact be ratified and accepted. And so we're going to see how this independence that is, as written in the Declaration, from nature's God, as it is written, has been instituted among men, these rights, which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. For the most part, the history of mankind has not found themselves in governments or under governments that have protected those rights. The Constitution is written to protect the rights that are delineated in the Declaration. And most countries in human history have not had such governments. But no matter, because true freedom, spiritual freedom, the right, or yes, exactly, right to pursue happiness with Christ, with God, has been guaranteed for all men by our Lord. And we're going to celebrate that this morning when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, our one ritual for the church, and see how that ties into the freedom that you and I now have, what we've been set free from. It's like just like sanctification. You've been sanctified away from one thing. You've been set free from that thing. You've been set free from yourself and unto another thing, the freedom to walk, to act, to pray, to do. And even if you were in the most tyrannical nation that ever existed, you would still have that freedom. So let's begin with prayer. We'll start looking into that this morning. And of course, as we just open in prayer, this is a time for us to just get ready to hear the Word of God and to concentrate on that. If you have anything on your mind that you notice would distract you, or if you do recognize any current sin, now's the time to just acknowledge that stuff, put it in God's hands, and get ready to be a teachable student of the Word of God. So with that in mind, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity and privilege that we have this morning that you have set before us to be before you and to be learners, humble learners of who and what you are and what you have done for us. We thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, God who humbled himself to become a man and humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. Through his death, Father, we have been given life. And that death of him has provided for us all who have believed righteousness, justification, so that we may have freedom to walk in a life of justification, to walk in a life of righteousness that you have so graciously provided. We thank you it is by grace, and our hero, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you have actually entered us in union with. He is our friend, our husband, our master. And because of him, through you, we have freedom. We thank you so much, Father, for all that you have done. May you enlighten our hearts this morning and help us to lift up our voices in thanksgiving as well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. I have seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They have builded him an altar in the evening dews and damp. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamp. His day is marching on. Lord, Christ was born across the sea, with a glory in his bosom that transfigured you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us live to make men free, while God is marching.
let me be singing when the My chains are gone. the earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. Will be forever mine. You are forever.
Let's begin in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're in this chapter earlier this week. It's appropriate to what we looked at earlier. Of course, everything, almost everything, maybe everything, in the Christian way of life is tied to the fact that Christ has set us free. So this independence is it's a unique thing that God has restored. And really what independence is dependence. When we fell, we chose against God. We chose ourselves against God, Adam and the woman. And they fell, and all of us were cursed, and by that, all of us are born into this world fallen and separate from God. We had a dependence on God in the Garden of Eden, and then we chose independence, but that was independence to ourselves away from Him, and so what we incurred upon ourselves was slavery. Slavery to sin, slavery to death. Through the and right away, God appears in the garden, and of course they blame each other just like we do, and blame God just like we do, and God sacrificed an animal and clothed their nakedness, and that blood sacrifice was the beginning. He would say in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent on the head. And He did at Calvary. It came to fruition. That's the first mention of the cross right there in Genesis 3:15. And by His sacrifice, He became a slave to death. He became Himself, just like it says in Philippians 2, He humbled Himself as a servant before God and became a slave. He became a slave to the point of the cross, a slave of death, so that we could be set free. So our independence is from something, the flesh, meaning you've been saved from yourself. Boy, that's a great salvation right there. And saved from the world. You're no longer a member of the world if you're a believer. A lot of people don't know that, but you're not. You're a citizen of heaven, that's guaranteed. And we've been set free from the kingdom of darkness, who opposes God at every step. And so our independence or our freedom has been one of dependence now upon God, right where it's supposed to be. In like manner, and it's very parallel, the Revolutionary War or War of Independence, where, you know, we had this tyranny over us by King George III in England. You know, it's taxation without representation. They actually started invading our homes. And without warrant, you know, any soldier could just go into your home and see if you had the proper stamps under the Stamp Act. And, you know, taxes were levied upon us. We had no way of, and we were very sovereign, even though we were still under the English government. We were pretty sovereign for a long time. And then they started to really tighten the screws. And, you know, it was the wrong place at the wrong time in history to tighten the screws on a people. Because there were some, the word comes to mind, I can't say in church, but some bad you-know-whats here in America. And I don't mean the worser kind. I mean the less worse. Anyway, the war breaks out in April of 1775, and few colonists at the time actually desired independence from Great Britain. There was a great divide within ourselves as whether we wanted independence or not. And those who did want independence were considered radical. I liken that to the beginning of our salvation, because your flesh is still with you, and you're a believer, you're a child of God, and your flesh says, whoa, what are you doing? This is a radical idea. What? Complete dependence on God. The flesh says, we don't want that. The world's fine. You're fine. We're fine together. And the new creature, God says of us, you're not. The only destiny that your old sin nature, your sin nature ever had in the eyes of God was crucifixion. So is there anything good in it? It was destined for crucifixion. There's nothing good in it. And so there's this set free. The moment you believed in Christ, you were set free. But there's the battle within. It's the Tories, which were pro-England, versus the revolutionists who were pro-independence. That goes on within our souls. However, over time, favor in the colonies, favor for independence started to really grow. And that's like our growth, right? The more we learn, and it's, boy, is it a long period. And a lot of periods of struggle, a lot of periods of struggling with our own ignorance of the Word of God. And we've got to stick with it to come to understand it. It's so easy to cut loose and say, you know what, this word is it's too much, you know. And it's not. It's not that it's complex. It's just that it's demanding. It's demanding upon us. And wow, you know, who does God think he is, the creator of the heavens and earth, being demanding upon us? You know, and that's our attitude. That's that old attitude of independence from God. The attitude, we're fine on our own. I'm smart. I'm wealthy. I've got every, you know, I've got my life. I'm good. You know, think about death, though. Think about what is that, you know, the life that God has given, which is a life that he describes as beyond dreams. Beyond dreams, he says in Ephesians 3:20. Is that the life of the successful, normal person in this world? That's actually a life of his dreams. And he's saying, look, I fulfilled my dreams. God says I have a life for you that's beyond your dreams. And that's the struggle we have within learning that. And putting our faith in it. Well, Thomas Paine in early 1776 publishes a work called Common Sense. Gotta love the title. Right? God appeals to us. In his word, his appeal is not just, here's the command, shut up and do it. And in a way, yes, it's like that in many ways, because there's some things about the commands of God we're like, you know, God, I just don't understand that. And he basically, as those who follow Christ, who are his disciples, who are his children, the children of God, we're to obey. Just like little children are to obey their parents, whether they understand it or not. But God, all throughout this big, thick book, he describes to us in so many ways why. This is why. Things are the way that they are. And he describes them. For instance, the fall of Satan. We don't have a lot of detail on it, but enough to show us why we're in the predicament that we're in. We don't have a lot of detail on the Garden of Eden, but enough to show us the predicament that we're in. And who we are, what Christ has done. You know, 3 hours of that cross went absolutely pitch black. And when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have no idea how God judged him for the sins of the whole world in 3 earthly hours. We have no idea. But we know enough to know that that work set us free. And that's described. And when he's described, our Lord, in his flesh, in humanity, we're told why we're following him. And so it's not so much an ignorance of following. There's actually a common sense to this. But it's a spiritual common sense that only comes by means of the Spirit. The flesh can't comprehend it. Can't. By God's Spirit, He helps our weakness, just like we've been studying all week. On June 7, 1776, the Continental Congress met at the Pennsylvania State House, which would soon be known as Independence Hall. In Philadelphia, the Virginia delegate, Richard Henry Lee, introduced a motion calling for the colonies' independence. Amid heated debate, Congress postponed the vote on Lee's resolution, but appointed a five-man committee, including Thomas Jefferson and some others. Another man was on that committee called John Adams. He's one of the favorite of mine because he's from Massachusetts. He makes really good beer. Eh? And they drafted a statement. Jefferson was did most of it, and that would be come to know as the Declaration of Independence. On July 2nd, the Continental Congress voted in favor of Lee's resolution for independence in a near unanimous vote. The New York delegation abstained, typical New Yorkers, but later voted affirmatively. On that day, John Adams wrote his wife Abigail, which I had just stated to you earlier. And so what we have in the Declaration of Independence is something very akin, because these very wise men, almost to a man, very Christian. So they knew their Bibles. They knew their Old Testament history, the children of Israel. In fact, the seal of the United States, the first one proposed, was a picture of Moses leading the children of Israel through the desert. Most people don't know that. And then Franklin said, we should have a turkey on there. And like, you know, Ben, go back to France, man. That's silly. And he was a delegate to France. And so we adopted the eagle. Have you ever seen the first drawings of the eagle with the shield? Yeah, it's pretty hokey. It looks like a six-year-old drew it. But anyway, yeah, that's how much they saw what we were doing here as something what God did with Moses and the children of Israel. Now, tie it all together, because it all is. What made the night before Israel left Egypt free? What did they do? Who was spared the angel of death in Egypt? What did they have to do to be spared from the angel of death? They had to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their house. And if that blood was there, the angel of death went by. If it wasn't there, the angel of death came in and the firstborn child was killed. Pharaoh's firstborn son was killed, and they were set free by the blood of the Lamb. They were complete slavery in Egypt. Egypt is the greatest nation on the earth, kingdom on the earth at that time. And yet, God sets them free. And when the writers know this, and they know that our founders, that England has no right over us, by means of taking away our rights, they don't have the right to take away our rights. King George says to himself and says to others, he's a little brat, he's a young 20-year-old brat, King George III. And he said, I was born to rule you. That was what he said. Now, a lot of people have believed that. You know, I'm born royalty, so I'm born to rule you. And the people on this side of the pond said, that's not true. We're not horses. We're not sold as a commodity to you. We are men created equal by God. And we have rights. And if you won't give us those rights, we're going to fight for them. So they would write, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Well, I missed the first paragraph. I meant to start with the first paragraph, sorry. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with one another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitles them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. See, when Christ came into this world, we were under the tyranny of sin and death. And he said, no more. I will take upon myself sin and death, and you will be set free. A separation. It's really what sanctification is a separation from a reign, and this is in Romans 5:25. Yeah, 5:25. That who used to reign over us? Sin and death. Through Christ, through one man's righteousness. Now who reigns over us is grace. He says three things. Grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Impels them to separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Well, that's a great sentiment, and the Constitution was written to protect that. Governments are instituted among men to secure these rights. Have governments secured these rights? Mostly no. Is our government securing these rights? Not anymore. Trying to get all of them away from you. This pest, they even talk about a progressive element in this country has become so brazen that they're like, you know, this Constitution really gets in the way of what we want to do. Anyway, for most of human history, such governments as ours even still is, you know, we still have many freedoms that most people in this world have never experienced. Such governments throughout most of human history have not existed like this. But no matter. The Lord Jesus Christ has set men free. Whether they're called slaves on this earth or freemen, they're free. Paul would write to in the Roman Empire, up to 30%, between 20 and 30% of the population. Now think of the whole empire, from Spain all the way to the Euphrates. Right, and Northern Africa, 30% of them, but 25 to 30, are slaves. Legitimate slaves with no freedom. And Paul would write to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you're a slave, don't seek to be free. And, you know, and the slaves would probably be like, well, you know, that's not what Spartacus said. And the guy with the chin. No, that was Kurt Russell who played him in the movie. But anyway, why did Paul say don't fight for your freedom? Because Paul knew that you would die. The Roman government doesn't put up with that stuff. And this fight for your freedom is, what is it worth, Paul would say. He would write in 2 Corinthians 7 that you are free. In Christ you are free, slave or not. In prayer, which we've been studying for, actually, this is the second time we've studied prayer in the last few months, we've seen that God has freed us from our alienation of Him and has actually invited us right into headquarters where He makes the decisions. He says, pray to me, for others, for yourself. Make your requests known to me. And if you pray in my will, in my name, I will do it. Amazing. Confounds mankind, confounds the intellect of mankind. How can God incorporate our feeble prayers into His divine decree? And yet He does. That's freedom. We're still so weak in many ways. Our main passage, Romans 8:26, says the Holy Spirit helps our weakness. Weakness is a slavery, is it not? A limited intellect to say I'm a slave to being stupid. Right? I'm a slave to not knowing. I'm a slave to ignorance. But then God says, I am going to help your weakness by means of myself. I have indwelt you. Every believer is indwelt by the Trinity, the holy temple of God. And He says, I am going to help your weakness. Through His Word, through His Spirit, He makes us wise, but not of the flesh. A lot of people run around on this earth saying they're very wise people. and they are in comparison to the other people, but divinely wise, eludes mankind without humility before God. So we're not only free, we're free to pursue his happiness. So our Declaration of Independence, really, you know, for spiritually, are we guaranteed these rights, life? Are you guaranteed that by God? Yeah. In fact, it's even better than just living this life like any normal person would. It's eternal life. Right? You have guaranteed a spiritual life. No one can take it from you. Liberty, freedom. Are you guaranteed that in God? Yeah. He says in Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that you've been set free. And then he says in verse 13, Galatians 5:13, don't take your freedom and turn it into an opportunity for the flesh, slavery. He said, but in love, serve one another. That's freedom. So our spiritual lives, our spiritual freedom have been guaranteed. Is it protected by a government? No. Not spiritual freedom. Not spiritual lives. No government can protect that. No person can protect that. Only God can protect that. That's why I came back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hope meaning confidence, right? Confidence, it's faith looking into the future and being confident that God will deliver in the situation. It doesn't mean my life's going to be rosy. Quite the contrary. There's going to be plenty of suffering. Plenty. Undeserved suffering, like our Lord suffered. But yet, God will deliver in his time, in his way. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. What is this inheritance? It's Christ's inheritance, which has been given to you and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation or a deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, is the executive branch, legislative branch, the judicial, is it protecting my rights? Now, and even my constitutional rights, yeah, you know, it still is in some ways. But my spiritual rights, no person, no government has any say in that. That's why our freedom in Christ does not depend on men, be they great rulers or tyranny or, you know, tyrants. It doesn't matter. Your freedom is your freedom. And with that freedom, we get to walk in this spiritual life. And as Paul writes, as I mentioned in Galatians 5:13, if I take this freedom and turn it into an opportunity for the flesh, and when you think of flesh, don't think of immoral degeneracy, although it fits that. I mean, that's there. But this is just my own going back to independence from God. Now, God has a life for you, a free life. And it's beyond dreams. So it's not a, you know, you say, well, I can dream of the biggest house on this planet, believe me. The best car. You know, I've got some favorites as far as cars are. And I know what they look like. I can even dream them being even better. Right? It's not materialism. This life beyond dreams exists in your soul. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. It is all of those things that you walk in. Priceless things. Things that only God can give. That's true freedom. In our study, go to Romans 8, please. Romans 8:26, our main passage lately. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. See, it's no longer a burden, but it doesn't mean that we don't go through this life, spiritual life, with a certain relative weakness. Am I going to be as strong as I will be in a resurrection body in heaven? No. Am I going to be as wise as I will be in a resurrection body in heaven, which could happen right now? Right? Rapture, death. You know, the heater, the food heater blows up and, it's Sterno. It can't really kill us, but, whatever. You know, we could have another flood in the basement, like a flash flood. Right? No way out. Am I going to be as wise, as smart, as powerful when I'm in a resurrection body? Which literally could be tomorrow. No. I have a certain relative weakness. Far stronger than I used to be. Far smarter than I used to be. Every Christian should be able to say that. But relatively weak. It's not a burden. Say, I don't really know what to do here. I feel so stupid. Perfect. That's just how God wants it. Because when I'm weak, I'm strong. If I think I'm wise, when I'm not, you're a fool. If I think I got it, when I don't, you're an idiot. When I know I don't got it, and I know I don't know, because I only know what I know right now, what do I have to do? I have to trust God. I have to. David, when he fights the giant, picks up 5 stones out of the river, 5 stones. He thinks, if I miss the first 4 times, I got the 5th one. He's an expert slinger. Does he know how God's going to deliver Goliath into his hands? No. Doesn't say that he aimed for his forehead. Again, it's important that we know he picks up 5 stones. It's the first one that lands. And he didn't know that. What details David didn't know about the battle, God filled in. But David knew the general broad picture, did he not? The battle's the Lord's, and you're going to lose your head today. That's a general broad, that's the will of God for you and for me. That I know. How God's going to make that all play out? Not a clue. Don't know. That's in his hands. I trust him for that. That's how it is with this verse. I don't always know the precise words or the order in which they should be uttered. I don't. Generally, I know the will of God, but how is he going to fulfill that will in my life, the details of it, or in someone that I'm praying for, the details of that? I don't know that. And it reminds me, if you would, all of you, continue to pray for Ron Dunn. We were praying for him before. He had a major heart surgery, and the recovery of that is slow and problematic. So he's still recovering. So please pray for him. He actually suggested to Kelly that he might accompany her to the picnic that we have in August. So really pray for him so he can get on a plane. That would be sweet. It would be great to meet him. Again, you don't always know the precise words or the order in which they're uttered, but the Spirit helps this weakness. His groanings, and this is why it's groanings is used for him as it is for us in verse 23, is that his groanings overcome ours. Our groanings are, which is a sigh. That word groaning means to, that's what it means. I do that. How many times a day do I do that, honey? Like every day. I do it when I'm not even distraught in my mind. I just go, ah. That's my dad. My dad made so many noises. He did. He'd make all these noises all the time. At least he knew he was alive. As soon as we didn't hear anything, we knew it. He died in 1992. He went home to be with the Lord. This weakness that we have, this, I don't know exact words, I don't know how to put them, I know this believer or this unbeliever, I know generally what they need, but I don't know the specifics. It says here, God the Holy Spirit fills in those details for you. And this has revealed to us, certainly, that what I pray for doesn't always come out the way that I expected it to. And that's because the Holy Spirit helped your prayer. So, of course, it didn't come out the way you expected it to do. to do. If it did come out the way that you expected it, it would have been far less in effect than the way that it was. And so in humility, we say, thank you, God, for helping my weakness and answering the prayer in your way and in your time. Hence that wonderful word, humility, that we all need. So, we are celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning, and I have some things for that that I'm a bit longer than usual, so I'm going to start that right now. So what we're going to do is celebrate our independence by celebrating the death and resurrection of our Lord. So if the ushers could come forward, if Brianna, you would come forward and light the candle for us. Thank you. Thank you, gentlemen. Yesterday morning, I said to my wife, Chris, I said, you know, I have an idea for tomorrow. What do you think? I had her put together a presentation. She did this yesterday afternoon. And so I hope you enjoy this. I love these things. And we're going to start with this and finish up with our Lord's Supper. Thank you. You tell me what to do, right, hon? I am fully convinced that the United States of America will go down in divine history as the freest nation, most gracious nation, and the most powerful nation that has ever existed in human history. And all because it was motivated by principles of freedom that are found in the Word of God. I wanted to, as we celebrated this morning's Passover, the Lord took this supper from the Passover. He shortened the Passover down to two simple things and gave it to us in order to remember him. That's where I wanted to start, was with the Passover. And so Chris had said, you know, that first slide's kind of gory. And I was like, yeah, I meant it to be. And this is the blood on the doorposts is what it is. It's a lot, I know, but whatever. What Christ did for us was gory. His suffering on our behalf, the worst death that a man can die is a Roman cross. It was reserved for the worst criminals. A Roman citizen could not be crucified, no matter how bad his crime was. That's how bad crucifixion was. If you notice on here, there's five offerings that are listed on the first slide. And these are all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. Five, amazingly enough, in numerology is the number of grace. And we have five offerings here. The burnt offering, the peace offering, the meal offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And I just want to present these to you. This is the book that's coming out on the hypostatic union. This is in the last chapter of that book. And the reason I picked this is because Passover is the 4th of July for the Jews. They're set free. That's why they celebrate every year. They celebrate it just like John Adams said we should celebrate ours. And the blood on the doorposts of their homes guaranteed immediate freedom from Egypt forever. They never went back. Even though the people wanted to go back, they never went back. The animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, though, are not propitiatory. What that means is that they don't satisfy the justice of God. They were done by God's command, so they gave him pleasure, but only the pleasure of knowing what they represented. They're representations. They're not actual atonement for sin. An animal's blood is not the atonement for sin. They pointed to the one who was to come, who would fully atone for all the sins of mankind. And that's what gave God pleasure. The Old Testament is a pale shadow or a rough outline of the sharp reality that was to come in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, as we celebrate this day, this weekend, I hope you remember and, you know, enjoy yourselves because of the freedom that you have. And remember that you are truly free. You alone. You didn't need anybody else to set you free. No other man, no government, no person other than the Lord. So the sacrifices that we'll go into in a second that the priests, Levitical priests, portrayed in the Old Testament, they portrayed something real to come. They would never completely cleanse the conscience of man. They were reminders of sin. If a man's conscience was clean by an animal sacrifice, why would it have to be offered the next day and the next year? Year by year by year by year, they're offered over and over. It's a reminder of sin. But once Christ died, no more animal sacrifices. And no, he was to die once and for all. The sacrifice was instituted right in the beginning. If you would go to Genesis 3, please. And this will be very brief, so you don't have to. We're not going to tax your mind too much here. Just a celebration of what we have in him, this freedom that we all have. This sacrifice was right instituted in the beginning, immediately after our fall from the perfect Garden of Eden. We find that God puts two cherubim at the eastern gate of the Garden of Eden. Two cherubim. And it is there that the sacrifices are offered. The two cherubim, sacrifice in between, a blood sacrifice. What is that? That's the Ark of the Covenant that would to be to come. Two cherubim with a mercy seat in between. Right there it begins. God shows them that he would, by sacrifice, himself provide man what he needed. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between you, speaking to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, her seed, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Which speaks of the physical suffering of our Lord. You notice here that God himself is the instructor. He's the one who tells them how it's going to go down. He performs the very first sacrifice. The very skin of the innocent slain lamb is used to clothe their nakedness. It's significant. It shows now are we naked? Yeah. Weak, frail, sinners, fallen, alienated from God. How are we to have confidence and hope, as we read this morning? Covered by Christ. He is our covering. When you see yourself, you see yourself. It's what we're supposed to see ourselves. Not as old you, although you look like old you. You look like older you in the mirror. But don't look at yourself as old you. You are you in Christ. Destined for a resurrection body guaranteed in heaven forever. All right? So he covers the nakedness of the two first sinners. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. He clothed them. They didn't do it. They tried to do it themselves with the fig leaves. But he told them to take those silly things off. Now Cain, their son, refused the animal sacrifice. He brought to God the fruit of his own hands. He tilled the ground, which was very hard to do. It's not like the garden anymore. The ground is cursed. He tills the ground. He works. His labor, his sweat and tears, brings to God his beautiful offering. And God said this was unacceptable. If God had accepted it, what would it have meant? That we can work and toil for our deliverance, our freedom. That we can work of our own hands for our salvation, for our deliverance, for our freedom. So it's rejected. Only the innocent blood of the animal that his brother Abel does bring is accepted, because it is a picture of a substitute who would die in the place of the sinner, and this was acceptable to God. As the first sacrifices were made at the Eastern Gate, we move ahead in history and then we find ourselves at the Passover. The first Passover in Egypt, 14th of Nisan, some 1400 and something BC. And now, this blood that's been offered over and over and over again as a covering for sin is now all of a sudden on the doorposts of a house. Where it was not, the angel of death would come in and the firstborn son would die. But where it was, all those people, the next day, would be set free from Egypt and be on their way to the promised land. In that land, a city would be conquered by a king, a brand new king. He would conquer a city. It was called Salem, interestingly enough. And the king would build up the walls, and on a hill in that city, outside the city really, he would put the Ark of the Covenant. He would go get this ark that was in storage, he would bring it there and put it on what would be called Zion. The city is Jerusalem, the king is David. David was promised to have a son who would sit on the throne of Israel forever and deliver mankind. This son, about 1,000 years later from that day, would come to that very place, Jerusalem, and become the once and for all perfect lamb who would take away the sins of the world. Passover was fulfilled in 3 hours on Calvary, outside the city, where Jesus Christ would lay down his life for the sins of the whole world. When the Son of God became a man, he became incarnate. He took humanity upon himself. He performed his priestly work as a man. Did he offer more sacrifices? No. Did he ever go into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice on the mercy seat between the two cherubim? No. Not once. He never entered the Holy of Holies once. It's funny enough, he wasn't qualified. He's from the wrong tribe. He's from Judah, not from Levi. He did, however, allow himself to be nailed to a cross outside the city, and there, the blood of Christ, as it's called in the Bible, the judgment for the sins of the whole world would occur once and for all. And so since he has dealt with sin completely and finally, there is to be no more consciousness of sin. Not that you don't recognize sin, but no more consciousness in the form of guilt and condemnation. This is such a vital part to the Christian way of life. A lot of Christians running around. Have they failed? Uh-huh. Have they sinned? Yeah. Does this condone sin? Not at all. This is the key to being set free from it. It's a key to your freedom, is to understand this truth. If a believer wants to be set free from the command of the sin nature over his life, he will find it in this truth. And here alone. There is no way, it doesn't condone sin, we're set free from it. Do we recognize our sin? Absolutely. And we recover, we acknowledge that sin to God and move on in the truth. But to be condemned, to be guilty, is to not understand. This is done. And that is, does it make sense to man? No. Not at all. What man says to this is that if you tell them this, they will not be free. They'll be slaves to their sin nature. If you don't tell them this, they're guaranteed to be slaves to their sin nature. But to understand this is to be set free from all sin and from condemnation and guilt concerning it. And to not love it, but to love him and therefore thirst and hunger for righteousness. I quote my good friend, he's a Jewish Christian, he's a marvelous theologian, Arnold Fruchtenbaum. I used to call him Fruchtenbaum, and one of his students contacted me and said, no, we used to call him Fruity, they said, because you say Fruchtenbaum. Brilliant, wonderful, writes a book called Footsteps of the Messiah. You should have, if you like to read theology, I know everybody does. You know, it's a great book. He says, today the believer no longer has to feel the guilt of sin. He might still be conscious of it, but the consciousness of the guilt of sin is gone. The guilt of sin has been taken away. Here lies freedom from the sin nature. All grace, baby, all the way. So we now, with the deliverance from sin and death, walk in newness of life, as we're commanded in Romans 6, and perform the work of his divine origin. This is life beyond dreams. This is no normal life. It is crazy different. And this is what we're called to. It's exciting to the core. It's challenging to the core. And it is real. And it turns out it's the only real life that there is. Everything else is going to be temporary. So as I showed you in the beginning, there's different types. I'll wrap this up right here. There's different types of sacrifices in the Old Testament. And every species of sacrifice has its own primary fundamental idea. First, we start with a burnt offering. What was this offering? Offered daily. The offering of worship. The worship of God. All of them point to Jesus Christ, of course. The burnt offering was an offering of worship. I bow before you, God, the creator of heavens and the earth. It's the Old Testament. The priest would offer this on the altar. All of it would be burned up. And it represented the Israel, the person offering it of Israel, to worship Jehovah Elohim as his only true God. Then we have the peace offering. Again, there are five of them. And I know if you're scrambling to write these down, they are will be on the website and you can get them down. The peace offering was the knitting of fellowship. This is peace between you and God. So the peace offering, again, this is different. Each one, there's many similarities to these offerings. But, you know, they have their subtle differences. And we're not here this morning to study those differences. We're just here to see the broad outline of it. And the peace offering was the knitting of fellowship. The meal offering was to sanctifying consecration. This would be, the meal offering was an offering to God where, you know, I haven't really been walking set apart unto you, but I should be. It is a wise thing to do. It is the only thing to do. And what we call in the church age sanctification. Been set apart unto God. Positionally, you are that forever. You're His child. You're in union with Christ forever. But then there's the call to walk in it. This is what we call experiential sanctification, to be set apart unto God, not just in position, but in thinking, in conduct, in way, in work, in dreams, in goals, in visions, everything. It's all His. Set apart unto Him. So that's the peace offering, the meal offering. Then there's the sin offering, which of course referred to atonement. Sin would be paid for. You committed sin in Israel, you had to bring, eventually you would, you, not every moment of every day could you have the opportunity to sacrifice an animal. You recognize your sins, and you know that you have to bring an animal as a sacrifice. If you couldn't afford a lamb, you could bring a pigeon. And this animal would be slain for your sin, an innocent animal slain for your sin. This, of course, would depict the atonement of Christ for all sin. And then finally, the guilt offering was a compensatory payment. Meaning, am I guilty before God? Yeah, but the payment doesn't come upon me. It comes upon the innocent animal. None of these atoned for sin. None of these satisfied God's justice. Not one. They all look forward to the one who would. The self-sacrifice of the servant of Jehovah, Jesus Christ, may be presented under all of these points of view. He is the complete antitype. These are a type. He's the complete antitype, the truth, the object, and He is the end of all sacrifices. So you say, God, I messed up. I'm going to make this up to you. God says, what? It's paid for. God, I messed up. I'm going to do penance to make this up for you. Purge myself of the evil. God's like, huh? Do you not understand? It is done. It is finished. You don't have to purge yourself. I've purged you. Turn your heart from your sinful way to my way. That's all. What do you know of me? Turn your way to my way. By grace. These wonderful things are all for man. Now, if you look at them, have we been atoned for? Now, what we are now in Christ, have we been atoned for? Yes, that's the sin offering. Have our sins been paid for? Yes. Can we worship Him? That's back here in the burnt offering. I am free to worship Him now. Every moment of every day. Do I have to, you know, put on some clothes or some kind of hat? A phylactery, you know, the Jews wear? Or do I have to put on some shawl? Or do I have to be in a particular building to do it? Do I have to be in a place? What if the church is locked up? I can't worship God. Anywhere you are, everywhere you are, you can worship God all day. Atoned for, sins are paid for, we can worship Him. We can fellowship with Him. 24/7. When I lose my fellowship with Him, I can recover it so quickly without guilt or condemnation. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of His finished work. I can fellowship with Him always. We are sanctified, the meal offering. And all things that we have had against God, the decree of sin and debt that we had against God, that existed against us, has been wiped clean. That's Colossians 2:14. The contrast in the Old Testament sacrifices to Him is that the throat of a dumb animal who doesn't know anything is being gushed out. You come forward to the Lamb of God, the Paschal Lamb, who would take away the sins of the world. He's not dumb. He knows exactly what He's doing, and He willfully does it. No animal can say, I'm willfully going to lay down my life for you. Only Christ could willfully, obediently lay down His life for the sheep. And He did. That's the huge difference. So in Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't let it happen. And when you find that it has happened, and it will, because we are sinners, throw that yoke off. It is no longer who you are in Christ. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. It's that freedom. I walk in that freedom. This law is the law of Christ. And then this beautiful chapter in, that's the one I meant to have up. The beautiful chapter of Hebrews 10. Is first chapter 10 verses 8 and 9 written by the writer says, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law. Now, I just said that God took great pleasure in the animal sacrifices, but not in them alone. They didn't atone for a thing. They did not satisfy his justice. They were not propitiatory. It is what they pointed to that gave him pleasure. And then the Lord says, behold, I have come to do thy will. You would say in verse 5, a body thou hast prepared for me. Behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. So this morning, we celebrate the second. The second. So first we have the bread. The bread represents his body, which was given for you. Because of this body, his sacrifice, all these things that we have seen in these offerings are now a reality for us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And then he had given thanks. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of the amazing sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, let us eat the bread together. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In honor of our Lord's death and its work on our behalf, let's together drink the cup. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for bringing us to this place where it has all begun and all been finished. Anyone can drink, anyone can eat. You have given us these things by grace. It is not of our own merits or way. You have blessed us so exceedingly abundantly. And thank you, Father, for all that you have done through him. And may you continue to help us to remember him day by day as we walk in this life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, that's all I got. Thank you. That was wonderful. Thank you, Larry. Yeah, yes, my son, come forward. We watched a movie last night about this girl who stopped aging, and it was a pretty cool movie, and she had a daughter who did age, and so the mom was always looked like she was 25, and her daughter was like 85, and calling her mom. I don't know what made me think of that, Larry. Not that I don't look 25, and you don't look 85. Maybe 75, not 85. Oh, and by the way, yesterday was Barbara's birthday. Right. Don't forget to wish Barbara a happy birthday. I'm not saying her age, but I know it. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for providing for us the opportunity to give. We give as believer priests in worship of you and in honor of you. And we thank you for this morning's service, for a wonderful crowd, and for our time together to bring into remembrance our Lord and to learn principles of your freedom. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who's listening, who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This time is dedicated to you that you may come to consider, if you have not already, I'm sure that you have, whether Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. The truth of the matter is that he is the Son of God and he has become man, just as he was prophesied for thousands of years to do. And he died on the cross on Calvary outside of Jerusalem for the sins of the whole world. We could not pay back God for our sins against him. And so he came and took our place. You can reject him or you can accept him. If you accept him, the Bible says that you have eternal life. It is based on faith and faith alone. You do not have to do anything or change anything. It is all by grace. Believe in him and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and bless this beautiful day for us all. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a thrill.